Well, it seems that anyone who would preach tonight is at camp, and so they're scraping the bottom of the barrel to bring me here. But I'm very thankful for the opportunity and excited to share the word with you this evening. If you would, please turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Timothy and chapter 6. The book of 1 Timothy and chapter 6. This is a book written to teach Timothy how he ought to behave in the household of God. And so be thinking about that purpose as we read 1 Timothy 6, beginning in verse 11. This is the word of the Lord. "But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen, nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever." Let us go to him now in prayer. O Father, we come to you through your Son and by your Spirit. O God, we pray that as we encounter your glory and your majesty in this text, that we would be transformed into the image of your Son. We would leave changed from one degree of glory to another. O God, we pray that it would not be by might nor by power, but by your Spirit, that you would illumine your word and show us your truth and change us by it. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Having read the larger context, we're going to be taking verses 15 and 16 as our text. A.W. Tozer, in his work, The Knowledge of the Holy, makes a very startling statement. He says, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." Yet Tozer went on to say that the church has surrendered her once lofty concept of God and has substituted for it one so low, so ignoble, as to be utterly unworthy of thinking, worshiping men. He says the low view of God entertained almost universally among Christians is the cause of 100 lesser evils everywhere among us. If you read that work, over and over again, Tozer talks about and laments the loss of the concept of majesty. The loss of the concept of majesty. And if that was true in Tozer's day, how much more so in our own? What comes into people's minds when they think about God? What language do they use? Well, I think for a lot of people, God's the man upstairs. He's a casual friend. He's a permissive grandfather. They think of an old man with a long white beard up there somewhere. Maybe he's a good luck charm to keep handy. Maybe he's a genie that if you rub a magic lamp, you can summon him. Maybe for some people, they think of God as an easy button they can press when things get really rough. They can throw up a prayer in that moment. For some people, he's an automatic dispenser of cheap grace. He's a spiritual band-aid to kind of apply to our felt needs. your own personal Jesus. I think for many professed Christians, at the end of the day, God is simply a projection of their own desires. He's made in the image of man. And so whether we look at the casualness of much of the contemporary Christian worship scene, or if we look at even the informality of much of the gospel song tradition, if we look at the ripped jeans and the hip attire of a lot of worship leaders, or if we look at the irreverent jokes of many traveling evangelists, whether we look at broad evangelicalism or even militant fundamentalism, I think and I fear that overall the church has entertained a view of God that is too low, that is too shallow, that is too weak. As one author put it, your God is too small. But thankfully, our text, 1 Timothy 6, verses 15 and 16, provides a solution to this problem. Here, Paul comes to the end of his charge to Timothy to keep the faith, and he refers to the future revelation of Christ in glory by the Father. And he's so overwhelmed, so caught up in the truth that he's proclaiming, that he just bursts into praise. His theology becomes doxology. He almost can't help it. And so as we look at these two verses, we behold the majesty of the triune God as represented by the Father. Here we come face to face with the God of the Bible and not the God of human imagination. Here we see a God who is wholly other and transcendent, a God who is marked off from everything else. Notice the language of exclusion and negation in these verses. Paul says, only, only, no man, no man. These words of exclusion and negation, they set God apart. They put him in a category all by himself. They make him utterly unique. They testify that he alone is God. And beside him, there is no other. Now, whenever we counter the God of the Bible, the only proper response is worship. As one theologian puts it, a way of gladly reflecting back to God the radiance of his worth, like catch basins reflecting back to God his own glory. And so if today your view of God is too weak, too small, too shallow, too superficial, then the word of the Lord from this text is this: you must worship the Lord because of who he is. You must worship the Lord because of who he is. You must worship God because fundamentally he is God. Let your theology become doxology. And so this evening, I want to draw our attention and explore three attributes of God, three attributes that call us, that compel us, that demand us to worship him. First, we'll look at his sovereignty. Second, his eternity. And third, his invisibility. Sovereignty, eternity, invisibility. First, you must worship the Lord because he is sovereign. You must worship the Lord because he is sovereign. He is the great king. We see this in verse 15 of our text where it says, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Now, the word potentate's not a word that I use every day. It's a more archaic word, but its basic meaning is a ruler, a king, a sovereign. The word translated potentate is related to our English word dynasty, so it has the idea of royalty, power, control, authority. God is sovereign. In the scriptures, he's sovereign in two ways. He is sovereign as creator, and he is sovereign as redeemer. First, he is sovereign as creator. This is what theologians call God's essential kingdom, or the kingdom of power. We know in Genesis 1:1 that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God made all things. And because he made all things, He owns all things. And because he owns all things, he controls all things. He has both the right and the power to do it. He established his kingdom at creation, and every moment he sustains it by his providence. Because at creation, what happened? The Father created through his word and by his spirit. The Father spoke the world into existence by the word as the spirit hovered over the face of the waters. And then in providence, the Father preserves and upholds and governs all things by his word and by his spirit. For in the Son, all things consist, and the Spirit animates all life. Truly, the triune God is King of creation. We see this idea in the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 10, where he says, "But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and an everlasting King." We see this in the great Psalm 103. "The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all." As the Creator, God's reign is over all things. Not just some things, not just big things. All things, even down to the minutest of details, the seemingly insignificant and the small. We think of Matthew 10, where it says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, but one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father. The hairs on your head are numbered." Every detail, God is meticulously in control. This extends even to things that are evil. Although God is not the author of evil, he's not the agent who carries it out, we know from the scriptures that he ordains even evil things for his own glory. The classic example is Joseph, where at the end of that whole narrative in Genesis 50, Joseph says, "But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it for good." Kind of the big umbrella is Ephesians 1:11. "He worketh all things after the counsel of his own will." Big things, small things, good things, evil things are all ordained for his good purposes. As R.C. Sproul says, "There is no maverick molecule if God is sovereign. There's no atom just doing its own thing autonomously if God is sovereign." God is meticulously sovereign as creator, but there's a second dimension to God's rule. He's also sovereign as redeemer. He is sovereign as redeemer. This is what theologians call God's mediatorial kingdom, or the kingdom of grace and glory. This really takes us all the way back to the beginning. In the garden, the Lord commissioned Adam to rule and subdue as a king. He was called to extend the borders of Eden to the whole world, to fill the earth with image bearers. But Adam failed. He rebelled against God, and he was cast out of the garden. But then the Lord was not finished. Through Abraham, the Lord called Israel to be a kingdom of priests, and he made a covenant with the house of David. But we know what happened. The people rebelled, the Davidic kings rebelled, and ultimately God sent them into exile. He returned them to the land, but there was no one to sit upon the throne. Finally, after all this sin and misery, finally, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born to be king. And that brings us to an important phrase in verse 15, "Who is the blessed and only potentate," and then note the phrase, "the King of kings and Lord of lords." If it sounds familiar, we read it this morning during the scripture reading, "the King of kings and Lord of lords." A variant of this is used in Psalm 136, in Deuteronomy 10, and in Daniel 2. Throughout the Old Testament, variations of this title are used of the one true and living God. But when we get to the New Testament, particularly in John's book of Revelation, this title, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, is applied to whom? Specifically and particularly, it's applied to Jesus Christ. In Revelation 17, he is called the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. In Revelation 19:16, he's called the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus is King. Not simply as the second person of the Trinity. Not simply as the agent, the word of creation. but as the God-man, as the Messiah, as the mediator, as the second Adam, as the last Adam, as the only redeemer of God's elect. Christ is King. Jesus is Lord. For when Christ came to the earth, what was his message? He declared, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." He prayed in the great Lord's Prayer that we know so well, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." I've puzzled on that prayer before. What did Jesus mean? After all, God's providential will has always been done in earth as it is in heaven. No one can thwart that. God's in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. So what did Jesus mean by this? Well, Jesus was praying for something different. He was praying that God's moral will would be realized in space, in time, in history. He was praying that the fallen creation would be restored. He was praying that the nations would be discipled. He was praying that lost rebels would finally acknowledge the claims of God and the lordship of Christ. He was praying that the knowledge of God would cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. He was praying not that God would be sovereign over all things. He was praying that God's creatures would acknowledge that fact. And that's exactly what Christ accomplished. By his life and death, by his resurrection from the dead, his ascension upon high, his session at the right hand of God the Father, his coronation in the throne room of heaven as the Son of Man before the Ancient of Days, Jesus sat down as King. He inaugurated the kingdom of God in grace, and there he reigns, and there he rules. And at the second coming, when he comes back, he will consummate the kingdom of God in glory. For the scriptures say he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. He is the once present and future king. He is reigning even now from heaven as the gospel advances and goes forth to all the nations. And then when Christ, as the scriptures say, shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, then at the name of Jesus every knee will bow and tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I tell you, God is sovereign as creator, but he's also sovereign as redeemer. Now, in America, I think we sometimes struggle with this idea. You know, we love democracy and representative government, and we love republicanism, and we really fight for those ideals. And sometimes we're so far removed from the biblical idea of kingship and monarchy and royalty that we miss the importance of this truth. We also struggle with the fact that we think of ourselves as rugged individualists, that we are self-made men or rebels without a cause. As Frank Sinatra said, "I did it my way. I want it my way." We have that whole cultural baggage that we have and we bring to the table. But when we encounter the God of this text, the God who is sovereign in creation, the God who is sovereign in redemption, we are broken. We are humbled. We are brought low. We are facing the King of the universe. God has made us, and not we ourselves. If you're in Christ, God has saved us, and not we ourselves. So on the basis of this truth, I call you to bow before the King. Bow before the King of love, who is also our shepherd. Render him tribute through your tithes and offerings. Obey his royal law. O worship the King, all glorious above. Graciously sing his power and his love. This is a God we can worship. This is a God who is the great King. But second, we see in our text, not only is God sovereign, but you must worship the Lord because he is eternal. You must worship the Lord because he is eternal. He is the Ancient of Days. And we see this in verse 16 of our passage where it says, who only hath immortality. Who only hath immortality. The triune God alone has life in himself. The triune God alone is eternal. Now, this attribute of eternality has three aspects in the scriptures. First, this means that God has no end. God has no end. God will live forever. We look around us and things die and grow old. The earth waxes old as a garment. Kingdoms rise and fall. Political administrations rise and fall. Plots and schemes come to nothing. Our years are 70. Since Adam's death, all men die. Since Adam's sin, all men die. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth. Things grow old. I know I'm relatively young, but in having had 2 children, this truth has become much more real to me. Sometimes I look at old baby pictures of my wife or myself, and then I look over and I see my over a year old son, and then I see my 2nd son, and I think, time is flying. Where did it all go? Well, from our creaturely perspective, things have an end. But God does not age. God does not change. God does not die. The Ancient of Days has no end. But now you might be thinking, I understand what you're saying, but isn't it true that we have no end? How is that different from us? And if you think about it, every man, woman, and child will have to spend eternity somewhere, either in the bliss of heaven or the torment of hell, but we're all going to spend eternity somewhere. In that sense, your life will have no end. But that takes us to the 2nd aspect of God's eternity, and this is one we certainly do not have at all. God has no beginning. Not only does he have no ending point, he has no beginning point. We see this very clearly in Psalm 90, that great psalm of Moses. Before the mountains were brought forth, wherever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Notice the words, from everlasting to everlasting, no ending, no beginning. We see this in Revelation 1:8. I am the Alpha, the first letter of the Greek alphabet, and the Omega, the last letter of the Greek alphabet, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. God is uniquely uncreated. When we're children, we're all philosophers, and then we grow old and we stop asking questions. But having taught some children's classes here at church, you'll get interesting questions from children. And one of the ones I've heard before is, well, who made God? Where did God come from? And it's a very curious question, and in some ways a very profound question. Who made God? But the answer is no one. God has no birth, no beginning, no starting. He always has been, and he always will be. As creatures, we have life, we have breath, we think, we speak. But our life is a dependent life. Our life is a derived life. Our life is completely and utterly dependent, moment by moment, on the sheer good pleasure of our God. Without him, we would be gone like that. We're utterly dependent. We see that even in this passage that we read. In verse 13 of 1 Timothy 6, it says, God who quickeneth all things. God who gives life to all things. God the great source of all things. All things that we see ultimately come from the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit. We see this in Acts 17 where it says, in him we live and move and have our being. Our very existence is dependent upon him. As Jehovah, the great I Am, God alone is self-existent, self-sufficient. He alone has life in himself, who alone hath immortality, who only hath immortality. And this is true not only of the Father, who Paul is specifically referring to in context, But this is true of each member of Godhead. We read this in John 5:26, "For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself." They share all divine attributes, equal in substance, power, and glory. Now, this truth is why Paul refers to God as blessed in verse 15, who is the blessed and only potentate. God is blessed in and of himself, complete in and of himself. A God like Allah in Islam is utterly alone. To have anything to have a relationship with, he would have to create it. Allah is not complete in himself. But our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, who lives in eternal mutual communion and delight, he is complete in himself. He creates out of his sheer good pleasure, not because he has to. God has perfect communion, and that perfect communion has no beginning. But there's a third aspect of God's eternity. Not only does he have no end and no beginning, but he has no succession of moments. No succession of moments. God, in fact, transcends time itself. We get a glimmer of this in Exodus 3:14, where it says, "And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you." In 2 Peter 3, "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." Indeed, in Isaiah 57, "He is the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity." God not only has the whole world in his hands, but he has all time in his hands. He stands, as it were, outside of time, above time, transcends time. He's not bound by clocks and calendars. He doesn't move through life moment by moment, second by second like we do. Rather, with God, there is no yesterday or tomorrow, before and after. He is the eternally present God. He is the I am. As Charles Hodge put it, he is the eternal now. He transcends time. The Father, eternally unbegotten. The Son, eternally begotten of the Father. The Spirit, eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. God has no succession of moments. He transcends time and space. It's a glorious truth, but perhaps you find it difficult. How can I relate to a God who is so transcendent, who stands outside of time itself? How can I relate to him? If you're struggling with that, God has done a marvelous and mysterious thing in the incarnation. Because in the incarnation, Christ, the eternal Word, entered history. Christ, the immortal Son, took on mortal flesh. Christ, who has life in himself, died the cursed death of the cross. In Christ, the eternal God relates to us in time, in space. God is not only transcendent, he is immanent. He not only comes to us as distant, but as near. Now, as far as practical application goes, I think one struggle that I have, and I think many of us do in the 21st century, is a very, very cluttered, busy, hectic, frenetic life. You feel like your to-do list just never ends. Your calendar is chock full. You get constant updates on your phone for every email that you get. Hopefully you don't have any updates right now, but they're always coming. Another email, another appointment, another doctor's visit. Whatever it happens to be, we're so cluttered and we're so busy and we're so hectic. And maybe it's even with good things. I know at Bob Jones, it was so easy to get caught up with ministry opportunities to the point where you were so tired, you weren't even nice to your roommate because you were doing all this ministry. We're very busy. And some of that's good and some of that is very destructive. So I want to encourage you, as you look at the God who is eternal, the God who has no ends, no beginning, who stands outside of time itself, with whom one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day, the God who's in no hurry and no rush, the God who has the perfect perspective, as you look at him in his eternal perspective, take time to be still and to know that he is God. Take time every day, every week. Make time, invest time to spend time with him, to spend time with your family, to make time for family worship, to make our priorities line up with Scripture. It's especially evident on the Sabbath day. We're running 6 days out of the week, but this is a day that's set apart, that's sacred. Sacred time, set apart time, where we can rest in the God who made us. And so as you look at the eternal God, the God who stands outside time, but yet who is willing to enter time in Christ for us, what can we do but praise him, but worship him who is the Ancient of Days? Praise the Ancient of Days. Praise the Son of Man. Praise the Eternal God. But third and finally, we've looked at God's sovereignty and his eternality. But third, you must worship the Lord because he is invisible. You must worship the Lord because he is invisible. We cannot gaze upon him. And this is true for a couple reasons. First, God is invisible because he's blindingly glorious. Blindingly glorious. We see this in verse 16. Dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto. Dwelling in light, inaccessible, unapproachable, in his heavenly temple. Now, if you're in a dark room, a candle that you light helps you to see. And if you go outside and it's dark, but then the sun rises, the sun illumines everything around you. But if you were to take your eyes off of the other things and look directly at the sun, what would happen? The sun is so bright, it's so powerful, it's so luminous, that it would burn your retina out. It would blind you in its glory. And if that's true for a created body like the sun, how much more our God, who dwells in light which no man can approach unto? God is so glorious in splendor, so brilliant in brightness, so luminous in magnitude, that if you were to gaze upon him, it would burn out your retina. It would kill you. It would destroy you. And perhaps there's no better place to see this than Exodus 33. And if you would, please turn there for one moment. We're going to read a brief passage there. Exodus 33. This is after the golden calf incident and after God has said his presence will not accompany them and Moses has interceded and God relents and says his presence will accompany them. And we're going to begin reading in Exodus 33 and verse 18. Exodus 33 and verse 18. And here Moses asks what is probably the most daring and audacious question. Moses said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. Show me thy glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock, and it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. This audacious question, show me thy glory. And the Lord, so merciful, so kind, even in his majesty, comes alongside and says, okay, I'll let all my goodness pass before me. I'll proclaim the name. I'm going to hide you in the cleft of the rock. I'm going to cover you with my hand. Because if you were to gaze directly upon me, it would kill you, Moses. But then at the last second, I'll remove my hand and I'll let you see. a glimmer, a vestige, a glimpse, the edges of my ways, the edges of my glory. And even that will be so powerful that it will make your face luminous, and you'll cover it with a veil lest the people see it decreasing in magnitude. What a passage. What a question. What an answer. The God who mercifully shows a glimmer, but he can't show the rest. Otherwise, it would kill Moses. God is invisible because he's blindingly glorious. But there's a second reason. God is invisible because he is a spirit and has no body. He is a spirit and has no body. We see this idea of invisibility in verse 16, in the second half of that verse, where it says, "Whom no man hath seen, nor can see." Now, why can't we see him? Yes, he's blindingly glorious, but John 4:24 gives us another reason. God is a spirit. God's invisibility flows from his spirituality. As the Westminster Confession puts it, God is a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions. He cannot be detected by the largest telescope. He cannot be detected by the smallest microscope. As a most pure spirit, God is invisible. And that is one of his perfections. And we should worship him for it. But if you're like me, you might be thinking, yes, I know this is a divine perfection. And yes, I know that I worship God because he's invisible. But I find it challenging to worship someone that I've never seen. I find it hard to love someone that I can't see with my physical eyes. It's kind of like a young child who is born into a household, and when he's born, his father has already been deployed to Iraq or Afghanistan. And every day, his mother comes and says, "Son, your daddy loves you. Your daddy cares about you. Don't you love your daddy?" And the boy has never seen his father. He can't remember what his father looks like without a photograph. He can't remember what his father sounds like without a recording. Even so, is it sometimes hard to worship and to love a God whom we cannot see, who is invisible to our eyes? Well, if you're struggling with that, God has done something marvelous. God has done something glorious. God has done something incredible. The invisible God has become visible in the person of Jesus Christ. The invisible God has become visible in the person of Jesus Christ. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. The second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God, was made flesh and tabernacled among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Oh, it's true that no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. He has exegeted his glory to us. Jesus Christ, the image of the invisible God, the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, is the invisible God made visible to us in the incarnation. And that's glorious. But again, you might be thinking, that's great, but Jesus isn't here anymore. Yes, the apostles could hear him and see him while he dwelt on earth, but then he left. He ascended up into heaven, and he's seated at the right hand of God the Father. I can't look at Jesus Christ with my physical eyes. Where can I find him? Where can I see him? Well, that question has bothered Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox Christians so much that they have resorted to using statues and images and icons of Jesus and the other members of the Godhead. They're willing to break the second commandment because they want to see Jesus. They make idolatrous images of the one and only image of God. Now, we rightly reject graven images as idolatrous, but the question remains, on a personal level, where can I find Jesus? Where can I see Jesus? Where can I find him? And there is a place in this book, in the Word of God, we behold Jesus Christ through the lens of Scripture, through the eyes of the prophets who promised, and through the eyes of the apostles who wrote of the fulfillment. We behold Jesus Christ in his Word. If you want to see the living Word of God, open the written Word of God. He sent his Spirit to illumine your eyes to see Jesus here. As we heard this morning, to see Jesus everywhere. Even in the story of Abraham and Isaac, we see that the angel of the Lord is the pre-incarnate Son of God. From cover to cover, we see Jesus Christ in the Scriptures. And not only that, God in his condescension, God in his kindness, as a father who knows that his children struggle, God has done more than that. He has given us not only his Word, but the sacraments, these sensible signs, these visual aids. When you see the water of baptism, whether it's the baptism of a covenant child or professing believer, when you see that water, you see the sprinkling of the blood of Christ by faith. You see our union with death, with Christ in his death and resurrection. When we do the Lord's Supper and the bread is broken, and the wine is poured. By faith, we see the blood of Christ. By faith, we feed upon his body in the bread. I tell you, don't resort to images and statuary and drama and other man-made things that try to prop us up. No, the Spirit illumines the Word of God and the sacraments of God so that we can see Christ. So that we can see him by faith. And someday, he will return, and then we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We shall behold the King in his beauty. Now we gaze on Christ by faith in his Word, but then we shall gaze on Christ by sight in the flesh. We shall behold the invisible God in the visible face of Jesus Christ. If you're looking for a beatific vision, that's it. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. When we gaze upon the glory of the invisible God in the visible face of Jesus Christ, like Job, we will testify that in our flesh we shall see God. God should be praised because he's invisible, but also because he becomes visible to us in his Son. In this text, we have seen, I hope, that God is not the man upstairs. He's not a casual friend. He's not a permissive grandfather. He's not an old man with a long white beard. He's not an easy button to press when things get rough. He's not a genie, and his Word is not a magic lamp. He's not an automatic dispenser of cheap grace. He's not a spiritual band-aid to apply to your felt needs. He's not a projection of your own desires. He's not made in the image of man. No, God is God. And there's none like him. When we encounter the God of this passage, the only appropriate response is worship. And that's exactly where Paul takes us. After he's recounted these attributes of God, he says at the end of verse 16, "To whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen." He ascribes to him honor and power forever. Paul's theology becomes doxology. He's giving the truth of God, and he has to break out in praise and ascribe to him the glory due his name. He has to reflect back to God the radiance of his worth, the honor due his name. And so because the Lord is sovereign, eternal, and invisible, you must worship him in spirit and in truth. You must worship God. How can we not worship God for who he is? How can we not worship God for being God? How can we not worship the Father through the Son, by the Spirit? So friends, let your theology become doxology. As you gaze upon the truth, let it burst forth in praise. After all, God fundamentally made us to worship. Yes, he gave Adam different tasks in the garden, and there are different duties that we have in this life, and they're lawful and legitimate. We should do them for God's glory. But fundamentally, why did God make us? To worship him. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Man's chief end is to worship. Now perhaps this evening you're struggling to worship the Lord. And maybe that's because your view of God is too low, too shallow, too impoverished, too small. Well, if that's the case, I would encourage you, go to doxologies like this one. Go to Exodus 33. Go to Isaiah 6. Go to Isaiah 40. Go to Isaiah 57. Go to Micah 7. Go throughout the whole pages of Scripture, and over again, you're going to come into contact and encounter the glory and the majesty of our triune God. And as you meditate upon it, and as you ask the Spirit to show you these wonderful things out of his word, he's going to give you an affection and a heart for worship. As you gaze upon the glory of God and his word, he's going to transform you into the glory and into the image of his beloved Son. God's Spirit will take the word of God to turn you into the image of the Son of God. He will change you through his glory. But perhaps you're struggling for a different reason. Maybe the reason why, even when we sang the hymns, the reason your heart wasn't there was because idols have stolen your heart. Idols have come and taken away your affection for God. Whether your idol is your paycheck, maybe it's your convenience, maybe it's a certain standard of living, maybe it's your sexual life, maybe it's your car, maybe it's the technology you use, maybe it's your house, maybe it's the fact that you want to put something off that you know you should do, but it just doesn't, you don't want to right now. Whatever it is, what is it that gets you up in the morning, that you pour yourself out for, that you live for, that thing that has your heart, that when the chips are down and things are on the line, you would do anything to keep that thing, and it's not God? Well, if so, that's an idol. An idol has stolen your heart. It happened to the children of Israel. It even happened to Solomon. Idols can steal away your affections. And if that's true, then friend, I plead with you. Idols will let you down every single time. It doesn't matter what it is. Idols are empty and broken cisterns. They offer a lot, and they give you nothing. They leave you worse off than you were before. They make terrible gods. Only God can satisfy. It's only when our chief desire is to glorify him that we can truly be happy and holy and blessed and satisfied in this life and in the life to come. So turn from your idols. Repent of your idols. Turn from them and serve and worship the true and living God. He's worthy of it. And he will give you the desires of your heart. I think of the Cooper hymn, "Oh, for a Closer Walk with God," we sing often here. I discovered that, worshiping with you here. And there's a stanza that goes like this: "The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee." We can't do this on our own. In dependence upon God, cry out to God and turn from your idols and serve him. God will give you a proper view of himself. God will give you a heart of worship. And so because God is sovereign, eternal, and invisible, because he is the great king, the ancient of days, and the blindingly glorious spirit, because he is all those things, you must worship him and him alone. Let our theology become doxology, even this week. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we are brought low by your greatness. Like Ezekiel, we grovel in the dust at your glory. Like Abraham, we confess that we are but dust and ashes. Like John, we fall as though dead before the exalted and risen Christ. O Lord, we pray that through your word, you would give us a vision of your glory. O God, we repent of views and of ideas and of thoughts of you that are totally unworthy of you. God, we repent and confess that we have not loved you as we ought. We have not feared you as we ought. O Lord, transform and renew our minds. Transform and renew our hearts. Change us for Christ's sake. Amen.